Our New Testament text, Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 15, Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. The Word of God. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the sermon this morning is What an Inheritance. After this morning's sermon, we're going to witness the baptism of a young girl who, all things being equal, will one day be an heir of the estate of her father and mother, Dan and Joanna. The book of Proverbs teaches that a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. Leaving a worthy inheritance for one's heirs, not just monetary, but character-wise as well, should be the goal of every parent. And baby Anna, as the child of her parents, will be a beneficiary of her parents' estate. Now, at this time, we do not know the date of her parents' death, and we do not know the value of their estate, but we do know that Dan and Joanna greatly value their new daughter as a precious gift given to them by a wise and caring Heavenly Father. And they want to give her the best possible upbringing, bringing her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And in obedience to their Lord, they are presenting baby Anna today for Christian baptism. The baptism today will be a public act, verified by witnesses, celebrating the great inheritance that Anna, as a covenant child, possesses in Christ. And so, as we continue our examination of the book of Ruth, we will look at a public legal proceeding, which, while not a baptism, does nonetheless figure into the inheritance which, by virtue of the new birth, belongs to every Christian. And as we shall see, the inheritance which is ours is absolutely priceless, causing everyone who reflects upon it to exclaim, "What an inheritance!" It is of infinitely greater value than the largest worldly estate. First of all, notice what we have in Ruth chapter 4 is a legal proceeding. First, a legal proceeding. Well, why do we say this? There are several factors. In the last chapter, we witnessed Boaz telling Ruth, "Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I." That's back in chapter 3, verse 12. So why, we might ask, is this little wrinkle in the story, this added detail, that there was a kinsman nearer than Boaz? Think about that for a moment. It is clear from reading this precious story that Boaz had fallen in love with Ruth and wanted to marry her. But he is aware that there is a nearer kinsman than himself who had the first right of redemption. And being an honorable man, he didn't just elope and marry Ruth without notifying the nearer kinsman. He didn't say, I love you, and that is the only thing that is important. Let's just run off and get married. Never mind the nearer kinsman's rights. So why this wrinkle in the story, this part about the kinsman nearer than Boaz? Let me remind you that in this short and very beautifully written book, there are no extraneous, superficial, superfluous details. Every word counts. Every word is important. And the reason that this detail is given is to make the point that everything had to be done according to the law. If Boaz had redeemed his kinsman's property and married Ruth without the nearer kinsman's consent, then it would have compromised his legal ownership of Elimelech's estate and also the legality of his union with Ruth. Everything had to be done according to law. And so there was a legal proceeding. A valid court was convened at the city gate, according to custom. The nearer kinsman was present to assert his legal right. 10 elders, and as I mentioned last week, the word for elder comes from the root for bearded man. 10 elders, bearded men, were seated to constitute a lawful court. The townspeople gathered as witnesses. Even Ruth herself was present on this occasion. Why do I say that? Take a look at verse 12. At the end of the verse it says, this young woman, where the townspeople address Boaz with the words, May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. The little word this is important, indicating that Ruth was present at the legal proceeding. If she had been absent, then the townspeople would have said simply, the offspring which the Lord will give you from the young woman. Well, Gill observes on this point, it is plain that Ruth was present, for they do, as it were, point to her. So here then was a public legal proceeding taking place. Can you imagine the buzz that it created as word quickly spread throughout the little community? Go down quickly to the city gate. Boaz has convened a court. What do you suppose is about to happen? It is very likely that many people dropped what they were doing and headed down to the town gate to see the spectacle. Much like in modern day courtrooms where there's a few seats, and when there's a very notorious trial, people have to line up and get in there first to get a seat. But they didn't have to worry about seats. They just gathered around the town gate in Bethlehem. So as the people gather, they hear Boaz making his plea. And we can read about this in chapter 4. We read it last week, but let me read it again for the sake of completeness. Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. End quote. Well, surely the solemnity of the occasion was not lost on the nearer kinsman. If he had any interest in Naomi's estate, which he surely was well acquainted with, then he had to act quickly. He must perform the part of the kinsman redeemer now, as the kinsman who was standing after him was standing in the wings ready to act if the nearer kinsman did not step up to the plate. If he didn't have the necessary funds, or if for some reason he was unwilling to exercise his right, then Boaz, the kinsman next in line, stood ready to act. And of course, as we saw last week, his first answer was, I will redeem it. But when informed that a condition of the sale was that he also marry Ruth and raise to her by her an heir to Elimelech and Mahlon, then he changed his mind. And so he states in open court, I cannot receive it, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Well, this statement, uttered in public in a court of law, cleared the way for Boaz himself to buy Naomi's estate and claim Ruth as his bride. There's another little wrinkle, a little detail which sheds light on legal proceedings in ancient Israel that we see in verse 7, where it says, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. So the man's taking off his sandal and giving it to another signified, in a real sense, as a sign, a public sign, that he yielded his right to him in the thing that was sold. So the nearer kinsman took off his sandal. This signified that he was legally relinquishing his right to the purchase of Naomi's estate and granting it to Boaz. But it's important to note as well that this was, and my second point this morning, a public proceeding. Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's. Verse 9. And then again, in 10 and 11, Boaz states, you are witnesses this day, to which the elders and the people respond, we are witnesses. The sense in which this word is used is defined as one asked to be present at a transaction so as to be able to testify to its having taken place. And that comes, by the way, from a modern English dictionary. So we still use the term that way. The public nature of the proceeding is thus a matter of emphasis. You are witnesses. Yes, we are witnesses. You are witnesses. Yes, we are witnesses. Here were 10 elders, 10 bearded men, seated as a court of law. There were also many members of the Bethlehem community present as spectators who could confirm that the transaction had taken place. It was a public proceeding. It is God's desire, of course, we know from the New Testament, that all things be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. And one component of this order is that legal proceedings be transacted before competent witnesses. There's nothing in the Bible about secret courts meeting in the middle of the night, courts of which the public is not even aware who's the judge and who sits on a particular court. That has no precedent at all in the Bible. Well, a profession of faith is one thing that should be public. As the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. The Christian faith itself is based upon the coming of Christ, who publicly appeared on this earth. When the Apostle Paul testified of Christ's suffering and rising from the dead before King Agrippa in the book of Acts, he said this. He said, the king knows these things, for I am convinced that none of this escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Acts 26, 26. So Paul was making the point that the public nature of Christ's atoning work rendered Agrippa's unbelief the more guilty. Agrippa, who we know from history was from an Edomite and nominally Jewish family, should have known about Christ's death and resurrection, since it was public. He, as all of us, was responsible to investigate the person and work of Christ, since it was public and knowable. The work of Christ was not done in some obscure corner, and neither was the redeeming work of Boaz. As we can see from our text this morning, it was a public proceeding before witnesses who could verify what was done. And so it is now, even in the 21st century, with the sale of lands and houses, as well as big ticket items such as boats and automobiles. When such items are bought and sold, documents are signed, witnessed, and recorded in public registers for all to see. There's a legal record of the sale, which can prove invaluable in the event of a challenge to the ownership. Just think about our own situation as a church. If some hostile group were to come forward and say that this meeting place in which we are seated is ours, this is ours, all a court would have to do to verify Grace OPC's claim is check the public record of ownership at the Clinton County Register of Deeds. In our day, it's very handy. Such records are available online. I searched the public database and very quickly found the legal record of our purchase of Valley Farms Subdivision Lots 34 and 35. It's public and verifiable. Well, Boaz's purchase of Naomi's estate, as well as his acquiring of Ruth to be his wife, was a legal public proceeding. And once executed, there was no going back. And so we read in verse 10, where Boaz says, "Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." Now the Bible commands God's people not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The New Testament teaches us that. But actually the lesson is found in the Old Testament as well, where God tells his people that they were supposed to be separate and a peculiar people. They were supposed to maintain their identity as those who were sold out to the true God. And yet, Boaz did not sin in marrying Ruth. Though she was a Moabitess, a woman of Moab, yet she was a proselyte, a convert to the true religion, as she herself so clearly and forcefully proclaims in chapter 1. So Boaz proclaims his public intention to marry Ruth. And from this point on, Ruth is no longer Ruth the Moabitess, as she is called five times in this little book. But now she is Ruth, the wife of Boaz. She has a new identity. As a matter of fact, consider this. The public legal proceeding at the city gate constituted the marriage. Ruth and Boaz, to use modern terms, Ruth and Boaz had a civil ceremony, not a lavish spectacle at a country club. Boaz announced his intention to marry Ruth, and Ruth, by her presence, indicates her consent. So what a change is wrought in less than 24 hours. Ruth goes from being a destitute immigrant widow to a wealthy landowner's wife. Her life is entirely turned around. Her whole identity is different. Now she's Ruth, the wife of Boaz. A lot of young women in our day want a lavish, stylish wedding, trying to outdo their peers. Sometimes more thought is given to the wedding and reception than to the duties of marriage. But as Christians, our focus should be on our duty to love our wife as Christ loves the church, and the wife to see that she reverences her husband. If the husband assumes the role of protector and provider, and the wife assumes her role as nurturer and responder, then the foundation is laid for a happy life. My brother-in-law, for many years, did wedding videos back in Indianapolis, where he lives, and I've enjoyed hearing a little bit about his business over the years, and I even have gone to his facility where he edited all the tapes and then later on electronic files and that sort of thing. It's kind of interesting to consider. But hearing him tell about some of the stories, he said he has done very, very lavish weddings. 20 years ago, weddings costing $500,000 using the Capitol building in Indianapolis as the setting, and country clubs and all kinds of things, very beautiful churches and that sort of thing. And he told me about one such wedding where this, I think, was the one that cost $500,000. And within a year, the couple divorced. They put a lot of thought into the wedding. It was a very lavish occasion. I'm sure everybody had a grand time attending, but the foundation had not been made for a happy marriage. God's people should do differently. Let me just say it that way. Well, thirdly this morning, a promise fulfilled. The upshot of this public legal proceeding was a union that ultimately would produce the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't miss the Christological aspect to this story. Christ, as to his human parentage, must come from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, verse 10 states these words: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." This is taken as a messianic promise. The Jews understood it in such a way before the coming of Christ that Christ would come not just from the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but also he must be a direct descendant of Judah. And we can see this fulfilled in the genealogies of Matthew 1 and Luke 3, which, if you take the time to study them, are very similar to the genealogy with which the little book of Ruth ends, and we'll get to that one next week. But for our purposes right now, and more importantly, note that every believer, including you and me, every believer becomes a part of the family of Ruth and Boaz through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer who redeems a lost humanity. He's the Savior, not of the Jews only, but the Savior of the world. He is the one through whom God continues to fulfill his redemptive purposes in the world. And so if you're here this morning, trusting not in yourself, but in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Savior, then I want to assure you that you have a part in this story in the book of Ruth. You yourself are part of the family that was begun when Boaz took Ruth as his wife. Well, this morning we're going to witness a baptism. Well, baptism, like what we have seen in this chapter, is a public legal proceeding. It's in accordance with the command of Christ. Baptism is a sacrament, an outward and visible sign of inward and spiritual divine grace. One of my favorite statements to reflect upon in the shorter catechism is question number 91, where it says, "How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation?" As a Baptist, of course, I grew up Baptist, and I would have been appalled to even think in terms of that question. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? It seems as though, are we saved by the sacraments? But listen to the answer. I believe it's very biblical. The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. A sacrament is a sign and seal of an inward reality, and it becomes blessed by God's Spirit. By virtue of being born of believing parents, Children are, because of God's covenant ordinance, made members of the church. And this morning, you will see this happening. But this is not sufficient to make them continue members of the church. When they have reached the age of discretion, they become subject to the obligations of the covenant: faith, repentance, and obedience. They then must make public confession of their faith in Christ or become covenant breakers, subject to the discipline of the church. And such will be little Anna's responsibility as she becomes of age. Well, we've seen then this morning a legal proceeding, a public proceeding before witnesses, and we've seen a promise fulfilled. The promise in this case of Boaz promising to marry Ruth, and now it's fulfilled, and Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this union coming from the tribe of Judah. I'll have more to say about that next week. The purpose of the legal public proceeding before witnesses was, as we stated before, to safeguard inheritances in Israel. This was vitally important under the Old Covenant, for there was to be no commingling of the tribes. Each tribe was to be kept intact until Christ would come from the tribe of Judah. In order to be our legal Messiah, Christ would have to be the son of Abraham, the son of Judah, the son of David. There would have to be legal proof of his paternity. Legal proof rising to the level of inspired scripture. Thus, the importance of the book of 1 Chronicles, which we've been studying in adult Sunday school. The book of 1 Chronicles contains detailed genealogies which, in Matthew and Luke, ultimately converge on the person of the Lord Jesus. The Messiah of the world would have to prove that he was qualified for his office by fulfilling Scripture. And this, the Lord Jesus Christ alone is able to do. We have one more little matter to attend to before the sermon is completed. What about our New Testament text from Ephesians? I read these words, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. What an inheritance. Here the Apostle Paul uses superlatives as he describes this, that you may know the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. It's a glorious inheritance. It's guaranteed by God, who is the God of glory. Well, here is the gospel. Here is the story of how unworthy sinners become heirs of God. Now, is it Obed? Let me make sure I get this right. Boaz begot Obed. Yes, it's in Ruth 4:21. Little Obed was the heir of a wealthy landowner. And I'm sure he inherited Boaz's farms, and he probably began to do farm work, and he ran those farms as his father was growing older. And that's a great inheritance. But if you and I are in Christ, we have an inheritance that far surpasses that. An inheritance that is so great that even in order to understand it, the eyes of our understanding have to be enlightened. God has to give us spiritual enlightenment so that we may know just how great is the hope of the calling with which we've been called, so that we might be able to ascertain and take note of what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints is. So here's the gospel. Here's the story of how God saves sinners. Today, Anna Ruth Jewel Lipsy becomes a part of the story and an heir to all the blessings of Christ. As the psalmist said, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. Little Anna is going to become an heir to such a great inheritance. What an inheritance. Let's close now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed as we think of what it means to be an heir of God and a joint heir of Christ. As we consider what it means to have a glorious inheritance with the saints in light. To remember, Lord, where we came from. To remember that we are unworthy sinners. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have wandered away from the shepherd and bishop of our souls. We have nothing in ourselves that is deserving. We thank you, Lord, that little Obed was born into the family of Boaz and Ruth. And he had such a wonderful inheritance as the son of a wealthy landowner and farmer in Bethlehem. And yet, Lord, we think that even the most humble saint has a more glorious inheritance, a spiritual inheritance in Christ. We are overwhelmed as we consider that, Lord. We're so overwhelmed that we can have a part in this. And to know, Lord, that you put the little book of Ruth into our Bibles to emphasize the glorious benefit of having a heavenly inheritance. Thank you, Lord, that Boaz was able and willing to execute the office of kinsman redeemer. And thank you that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is called the Redeemer in the New Testament. He redeems us to God by his blood. Lord, thank you that he takes us home to heaven. He gives us an inheritance with the saints in light. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.